Last week, we actually, we ended in verse 23, and I wanted to hit on really quick in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, before we get on with what we're going to talk about today. I want to, first of all, start out by reading something that the gentleman by the name of David Levy had copied out. This was stated by a guy named Batsel B. Baxter. I've said that a few times. Batsel B. Baxter tells of a huge painting hanging in the Supreme Court building of Switzerland. In the foreground are litigants who have come to the court seeking justice. Above them are seated the Swiss judges robed in black. By what criteria will they pronounce judgment? The artist's answer is simple. There stands justice, with her eyes wide open and her sword pointing downward to an open book on which is written the Word of God. You know, so far we've only gone through the first two chapters of Hosea. God is a judging God. He's righteous, he's holy, but you know what shadows everything is his mercy. He is so merciful. You know, we read in so many times and we talk about the fact that the God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we see in a very dramatic, very forthright way how he deals with Israel. Peter says that if judgment starts at the house of God, and if us first, what will be with the unbelieving and the root of heart? When we get into the fourth chapter and on, again, we were going to mainly be talking about Israel's repeated falling, gross falling away, and God's repeated warnings and exhortations. And as I said before, at the end of the book, we're going to see that God is calling tenderly to repentance and the promise of a future restoration. But I really wanted to touch, first of all, on just that verse 23 of chapter 2 we didn't get to. And I wanted to just make a few points. I thought it was interesting. You remember, in the context, really quick, of Hosea 2, we can get a gist of what we were looking about last week, starting at chapter 14. Remember, therefore, behold, I will lure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt, fresh and green and full of hope, anticipation. God had delivered from oppression. And then in verse 16, God said, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." And we realized last week, we talked about Beelzebub or the Baals. A few of the names of Baal, you know, Baal Peor, the Lord of the opening. Beelzebub, the vilest of the names of Baal, means the Lord of the flies. Being false gods of Ekron, and that was just north of Egypt, and so forth. And it was rampant. It was a disgusting, idolatrous way of life, and God promises that of restitution. But until then, this whole book, in the middle in chapter 3 and on, we're going to see the actual warnings of a nation that has gone absolutely astray from the Lord. And the thing that I want to really point out here, I lamented over this morning. How can I put in perspective mercy like that when I don't understand that mercy? That mercy was shown to me. And I know that mercy because I cannot help it. After I read the prophets, you go back to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that we've been grafted in. Remember, the root. We don't support the root. The root supports us. And we have wild olive branches been grafted in. We've been partakers of that mercy. And the Lord, in his immutable time, has us right in the book of Hebrews, which you're talking about that. The New Covenant, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, you know, chapter 11, where we are, the meanings of faith and the fruit that produces. We want to know the God of the Bible. You know, I was talking to Mike earlier, and it seems so easy to know the contents of the Bible, but to know the spiritual power and the dynamic of the Word of God is left to those few that really desire it, that go after it with all their heart. And that's what God is seeking. We looked at Gomer and how that was such a dramatic example of not only spiritual adultery, but absolute unfaithfulness. You know, God assures his faithfulness, and he will show it faithfully through the prophets and at the end time. But look at verse 23 of chapter 2. He says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" Now remember, in the midst of where we're at here, in the context of the time that Hosea, is, the prophet, is painting this, this was anything but a faithful time. This is absolutely unfaithful people. If you want, keep your finger right there and turn to Zechariah chapter 13 real quick. We're going to talk about the near and the greater fulfillment. The near and the greater fulfillment, if you will. Remember, because the Jew and the Gentile are all one in Christ, and yet we have the people of God, sometimes we need to understand what God's talking about. Now remember, in our scripture here, he says, "I'm going to sow her to myself in the earth. I'm going to have mercy on her. They're going to be my people, and they are going to acknowledge that you are my God." They are going to throw away their lovers. They're going to realize their idolatry and the stench of their sin, and they're going to come to him. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 13, verse 9. He says, "And I will bring one-third through the fire." This is talking about at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, the day of cleansing. "I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say," this brings tears to my eyes, "I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Wow. You know, when I title this, let's look at the, if you will, the where, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us right now? How come we would study the faithfulness of this God like that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. And this would be about the extent of our bouncing around tonight. And this is wonderful stuff. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 11. We'll just kind of read down. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision and by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is an amazing statement. That is every man, woman without Jesus Christ. No hope, and without God in the world. Wow. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and then he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near," or those who were near, depending on which translation you're using. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, that's one scripture here that you can guarantee, it's many others, that Jesus Christ is in every page of the Bible. It's not only our duty, but it's our privilege to find him there. The law and the prophets, he's the cornerstone. We're built on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, for whom you are also, verse 22, being built together for a dwelling place of God in your spirit. Here we're talking about the nation of Israel. Here we're talking about God saving a remnant of his people that he has carried on his shoulder on eagle's wings in the lamb of his, or in the arms of his bosom. We go on with descriptions all the way from when he called Abram out of the land of Chaldees, the Chaldees. Right there in a simple statement puts the Bible together from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And, you know, how do I know God is absolutely faithful to me? That's the basic question I think that a lot of Christians, I know I did when I was young and green, and I was so excited, and you get so much information, and yet you go home at night, and boy, that's when Satan starts, you know, really attacking you. Do you really believe that? Really? Look at the kind of day you had, or whatever the case is. Well, we could see the absolute faithfulness here. History confirms this. History, my friends, does not confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms history. Facts do not confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms facts. We can say that about science as well. That's why we know that the Bible speaks explicitly about a recent creation. We know the Bible speaks about a six-day creation. We know that Jesus of Nazareth is indisputably the Messiah. We could go on. And we're right here in this part that God says, in the midst of this idolatrous nation who has gone after not only the Baals, but has detested the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, yet God says, I will have mercy upon you, and there is a day coming when you will turn to me and you will acknowledge me, that your wine and your flax and all your goodness came from me, not your lovers, not your false idols, but I was the one that was always carrying you, and you were steeped in sin. That's what sin does, is blind us. You have sin in your life. I can guarantee you are spiritually dim. God in his mercy probably keeps that spark of sight there. But when there's unconfessed sin in your life, you have spiritual dimness. They were in darkness here. And yet God in his mercy. That's how I know that I am saved, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm saved because God raised Christ from the dead as proof that if I believe in him and come through that mercy, that flood of mercy that happened on the hill 2,000 years ago for me, and he rose him from the dead for me, I know, and he says the same thing as he says to Israel here, his people, in the last days, you're going to come back to me, you're going to praise me, and I'm going to be there, and I will be your God, and I know for all eternity, because Christ rose from the dead, that I have no fear. He is going to be my God. He's faithful. Chapter 3 says, and then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover. Wow, think of this language. Who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Wow. You know, the few marriages that I have been able to celebrate with and do, and in fact, on my own, you know, faithfulness. In the root, the biblical root is forsaking all others. It is faithfulness in everything you do, but unless you forsake all others, you cannot be faithful in the small things. And this is where God is starting to come into these people. And remember, as we're going through these minor prophets, always keep in mind that 70th week of Daniel. Faithfulness, forsaking all others. I have known, and I'm sure most of you have too, marriages that that has not been the case. And boy, I'll tell you what havoc that wreaks. So he says, the Lord said to me, go again. Go again. Remember, we back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And we're not, I don't have time to get into, I don't believe that God was saying, go marry a prostitute. I think that he married some woman that was obviously, I don't just believe this is allegory. I think this happened. And yet, we see that God is utterly faithful, and he's calling Gomer to be utterly faithful. He's calling Gomer to experience what God experienced. You know, there's one thing. When somebody gets up in a pulpit and teaches, and he's been there, and he's walked a mile or two, and he's had seasons of good and sunshine and rain with the Lord, and he's been experienced, what the scripture says, don't raise up a novice. Or I should say, don't have a novice take the place in the pulpit or authority. Gomer can speak these things and can prophesy and can weep over his people because he is experiencing this. So he said again, go again. Love a woman, again, who is loved by her lover, one who doesn't have any recognition for you, but is going out after another lover. And it's going to be just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And these children look to other gods. Can you imagine that? But before we get too hard on the children of Israel, let's take a deep, deep look at our own life. What do we go after? Are we saved? Yes, indeed. If we believe in Jesus Christ, that he bore our sins on the cross, and that my only avenue to heaven is through him because I've been born again, my sins are wiped away, you're saved. And yet, the Lord wants all of our hearts. He wants to all of our fiber of our being to capture us wholly, and even that involves our thought life. These children of Israel who are near and dear to God's heart, we can go back to the beginning of the Bible. He says, I didn't choose you because you were anything special. In fact, you were the smallest. You were a clan of people. You were nomads. You were nothing to count great, and yet I chose to set my love upon you. And I'm going to demonstrate my faithfulness to you. You can look at the universe and see faithfulness. I'm amazed the sun comes up every day. The seasons come, the seasons go. The earth tilts on its axis every year. You know? That's nothing. God wants to demonstrate his faithfulness to his people. And Jesus said an amazing thing when he said, basically, don't be puffed up with pride. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus chose me. He chose you. When we were going off in our own way and going after other gods, listen to this, with raisin cakes. There were cakes that were pressed in grapes, pressed in raisins. I don't know if they're raisins, but they were certain grape, and they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. That's what they were doing with these raisin cakes. Listen to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough, and they make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. This is what was going on here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the heartache? Listen, God doesn't punch you out of his proverbial cell phone because you aren't loyal to him. God keeps you there because he is faithful. And the longer I live in Jesus Christ, the more faithful I want to be. I want to be to him. I want to be faithful to his word, every word of it. I want to be faithful to my wife. That's what this does. That's what God does. And that's why he says in the end, they, each one that we read in the scripture, each one will call me my God. That's what he does. He waits. Wow, offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Can you imagine that? He says, verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1/2 omers of barley. Correct me if I'm wrong, that was either what, the half price of a slave or the price of a woman slave is something like that? Is
30 pieces of silver at one point. Female slave.
Not too much, you know, and so he bought her back. You shall stay with me many days, he said. After he bought her back, he's going to bring her and hedge her in. But, you know, I want to say something about verse 2. You know, God is called Israel's Redeemer throughout the Old Testament. He is our Redeemer. We have been bought with a price. That buying with a price, let me, some of you might notice, if you do, praise God, because it's liberating. Being bought with a price not only means that I am bought and taken off of that market, so to speak, but it means I am never for sale again. God may chastise me, God will reprove me, God will put me in the wilderness that I may thirst and hunger for him. But I am never for sale again. I am his purchased possession. How dare anybody say that that is not so? Because in God's word, redemption has two roads. One, that he buys me off of that market. And two, he keeps me from ever being there again. And now when we're never to be in sale again, God will reprove us. Like I said, he will do whatever it takes. But we are his. Isn't that amazing? Like I've said before, I think the more that we read the prophets, we think if God could just take the veil off, you know, I think of Paul saying we see through, you know, dimly. But someday that is going to be lifted off. And we're going to see the absolute faithfulness and love of God. And I pray that we would not look back and have regrets that we didn't learn that lesson from the scriptures and the prophets. These were people that detested God. These were people that went away from God. These were people that gave him no recognition. I cannot imagine my wife doing that to me. That would break my heart. I can't imagine what it has done to God, and yet he remains faithful. And he looks forward to that day when he would bring them under the rod of his chastisement in the fountain of his cleansing, and they will come to him and in utter faithfulness. Again, in that Jeremiah passage, every one of them will look at him and say, you are my God. You are the love of my life. That's why Jesus says in the Revelation, you've left your first love. You've fallen away. You've fallen away. So he buys her back. Look at verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. You know what the scripture says? That Jesus sanctified himself so that we might be sanctified. He set himself apart that we might share that with him. He is not going to set them, his people, in a place and forget about them. God has not ever forgotten about Israel. Ever. You know that from passages all through the New Testament or the Old Testament, and then like a passage like Acts 15, where James tells you from Amos and elsewhere that God has set aside Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then he is going to continue his love towards them. You're going to not play the harlot. I'll tell you, you're going to go many days. You're not going to even bother with your lovers, and I too will be towards you. For the children of Israel, verse 4, shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Wow. Let's break that up a little bit. Verse 4 is being fulfilled today. They are going many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. They're going without an ephod or a teraphim. They are afterwards, when this happens, I believe that it's speaking here about not only its past, the present right here, I believe it's also speaking of the future. You know, after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, you know, that was a precedental time, because at that time, the Romans had charge over that part of the empire. You know, and it's no coincidence that it was the Romans, because if we go back to the book of Daniel and we see that the image of chapter 2 had been toppling, we still have the Roman Empire down here and to deal with. It hasn't gone away. And it's going to be the Roman Empire again, revived in the 70th week of Daniel. That is so interesting. And because of the end of that week, that's when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to cleanse his people. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, when Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about the dream. He said, "But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king what shall be in the latter days." Right now, they are without a king, although they should have their king, but they're still looking for him. They're without sacrifice, which it's inbred in the Hebrew people to sacrifice. That's why the temple is such a big deal today. They're getting ready for it. And that's why I believe once this man of sin able to allow this to happen, they were going to fall from hook, line, and sinker. Look at verse 5 real closely again. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord. You know, the word return occurs about 21 times just in this book of Hosea. Return, return. Some of us, I think, need to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That our God is a gracious God, that he is willing to cleanse, he's willing to bring us back and restore our fellowship with him. Our relationship is secure, praise God, by Jesus Christ. My relationship, your relationship is solid, secure, because of Christ. Christ came to this earth, we've talked about so many times, to live that perfect life which you and I could, even if we desire with all our heart to live, we could not live, because see, we have a double problem. We are born in sin and we sin willfully. We have a nature of sin that loves to sin willfully. When Jesus came in and lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's righteous, holy law, and yet also taking upon the sin of us, so that we might be whole and we might be made righteous. So our relationship is solid and secure if we have Christ. But our condition, our fellowship sometimes needs to come under the microscope of the scripture. You know, Jesus said two amazing things. One in about if we believe on him, as the scripture said, the rivers of living water. And two, that he came to give life. and life abundantly. So you have abundant life. You have rivers of living water. You have the joy that he talks about in John 15, 16, and to his Father, and when he's talking in John 17, he's talking a lot about joy. You have his joy, his peace, his gushing flow of vitality, his life abundantly, and we could go on. Does that fit our life? Does that fit your life? It should. It can. It's very, very reasonable that that should be. They're going to return. They're going to seek the Lord God and David, their king. And David, their king. God's covenant with David will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. It will. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And see, the people that want to take Israel out of the picture, there's a problem here. They have a problem with this covenant. Now, if you want to keep your finger there real quick, you don't have to, but turn to 2 Samuel. Let's just look at that real quick. This is amazing. I love the Bible. It's you'll never, ever imagine or find anything like it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 4. We'll read down about verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in the house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent in the tabernacle. Remember, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now let's go down to verse 12. "Now when the days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." We can also read about that in full in Acts chapter 2. Verse 13, "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him," verse 15, "as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Look at verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, when we look at this, we must understand that in the language of this prophecy here, we have a near fulfillment and we have a far fulfillment. Solomon was going to take over the throne of David. And because of Solomon, God didn't rend all of the kingdom. Okay? There was still a light left in Judah. But look at this really quick here. And I just want to say this for a side note. He says that in verse 13. "They shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who built the house? Solomon did. Solomon built the temple because David couldn't. Mary's a man of bloodshed. God said, and what David did, you read this in the Chronicles as well, David prepared all the stones and precious stones and everything and plants. He had prepared, but God did not have him build the house. So we have here Solomon building the house, but in verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him." Well, no, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Solomon. But then we shift from Solomon building the house and carrying on the lineage of the seed of David to the ultimate seed of David that will sit on his throne in the kingdom when we read down in verse 15, 16, and 17, "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed." He removed Saul and his authority. But not so with David's seed nor his kingdom. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision." Verse 17, "So Nathan spoke to David." Now, before I go any further, we all know that this was, that this chapter was before the great chapter 11 and chapter 12, where God said that same prophet David with that parable after David's deal with Bathsheba. I think that's significant. God's covenant, God's promises, is not based on our performance. God's promise and covenant is based on His faithfulness, His promises, His glory, and His praise. And Paul received the understanding and the theology of the grace of the church. He says in that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man could boast. So we see God's root of faithfulness all through the Scriptures. And it harmonizes. I just thought that was interesting. So back in Hosea chapter 3. You know, in this chapter 3, which is a very short chapter, Gomer is the great illustration of God's great love for Israel. Thus his character is love. And what does John say in his first letter, fourth chapter, 8th verse? God is love. God is love. I don't understand love, but I am. I'm starting to. I might be slow, but it's taken me many years, but I'm starting to realize that God loves me. I don't have a thing to offer Him. Where I had kingdoms of gold, and that song goes, I had all the things that would be nothing for Him. He is my inheritance, and He says, Jeff, you're my inheritance. I can't understand that, but it's true. And we dare to play the harlot now in the end with our heart? We dare to entertain in the attic part of our heart a secret sin that we can just touch and kind of caress and still keep our outward appearance and still keep our PD2, and no one will know. No one will know my identity. Just have that right there. Boy. God is so wonderful. Wow. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 4. Let me just say something before we get into this chapter. Hi, boys. You know, the fear of the Lord, people talk about that a lot. And how do you fear Him? What does it mean to fear Him? We all heard different things. My wife's favorite is reverential awe, reverential trust. For me, as I search the Scriptures and I look at my own life, and I say, Lord, do I fear you? You know, sometimes the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I need the Lord to search my heart, even as David said in Psalm 139. Lord, search my heart, see if there are any wicked way in me. I need the Lord to search my heart. Lord, do I fear you? The fear of the Lord is simply to obey Him in everything, no matter what the consequences. Obey Him and leave your outcome to God. That's what it means to fear Him. It's to obey Him. Give Him His rightful due. Can you imagine that? What is God's rightful due? I can't even comprehend that. I have a finite mind. God's rightful due is well, He deserves a lot more than He deserves a lot more than me. He deserves a lot more than what I can give Him. So I might as well give Him my all. You know, Paul says in Galatians 6, and this is going to be apropos, we go into these later chapters in Hosea, starting with this one. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That is an amazing statement. That is not only a spiritually true statement, but a morally and ethical one too. Now, we might get over an ethical issue at work or wherever on somebody, but we sure don't get it over on God. He knows everything. So we might as well just be truthful and obey Him. You know, the Bible says that an unbalanced balance is an abomination to the Lord because all the weights in the bag are his. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Remember I had said, here we go, from 4 through 13, we're going to start seeing that God is warning. Okay? He places his trust in nobody but his immutable self. He takes three chapters before it and laying out the fact that these people are rebellious, stiff-necked, harlotry, full of spiritual adultery, full of adultery, full of drink, full of everything. And yet God is saying, here I am. I am faithful. And this is what we're going to start looking into. Again, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, verse 1. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Does this sound familiar? Wow. This sound, we were reading the other night, we were talking about just, you know, courts and all that on Monday. I love Mondays. But how God tells the children of Israel, he wants not only perfect justice, perfect righteousness in his courts, he wants people to heed his word, he wants people to do everything according to the law. Listen to this. Listen to how serious God is about this. Remember our text. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And if you want to read ahead while I read this thing, look at verse 2, 5 of the Ten Commandments. Well, let me get back to this in a moment. He said, you shall, this, by the way, is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, remember this, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and have the land which the Lord your God has given you. God is serious about justice and righteousness. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land. This land, not even 300 years ago. This is a changed country. Not even 300 years ago, we have flip-flop. We have become that cake that is turned over, that is done on one side and absolutely undone on the other. We have just flipped it over. There's no mercy. There's nothing in the land. Something is going to happen here. My kids know this. Why would they know this? They're so enamored in technology and everything, but and just the issues of life. But they still know that there's something going on. There's something not right here. Look at verse 2, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. I was listening to a gentleman the other day who was born and raised in Iran. He was born and raised Islam. Thank God he's a Christian. And he's saying, in Islam, he's saying, killing is nothing. He said, over there, killing is just something that happens. It's not any big deal. But if you really want to witness to a Muslim, bring the love of Christ that pierces the armor of Islam. Because there is no love in Islam. God is love. He loves a people that are absolutely breaking. By the way, again, this is the swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery. It's number 3, 6, 7, 8, 9 of the Ten Commandments. Does God love his word? Yes, he does. Did Jesus Christ come to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law? Yes, he did. For you and for me. Wow. That's amazing. Therefore, verse 3, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Wow. You know, in here, well, it's full of idolatrous priests as well. The word is full of admonishments, warnings, dire warnings to not only the priests of the Old Testament, but all those who have authority to give out God's word. They're contenders. They're frictious. They're always fighting. They're brawling all the time. Therefore, look at verse 5. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. That's a direct prophecy. You know, in 722 BC, the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes, Israel, into captivity. 100 years before the Israelites went into to Babylon, prophets were crying out to return to him, return to him. And yet they wouldn't do it. The Assyrians came, and God, and we talked about this before, God still had mercy. Even in the midst of that judgment happening, God still had mercy by protecting the city. He placed his name there, and he stopped Sennacherib just short of coming into Jerusalem. That was mercy, and they still didn't heed his warnings. And he made sure Nebuchadnezzar took care of business. Wow. That's how much God cares about his word. My people are destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge. Wow. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, without spiritualizing the text, and I don't, and I won't, although it's easy and it's very beckoning sometimes to do so, we are speaking here again of a certain time in Israel's history, but we can also look at the fact that God rejects how so many people that claim to speak in his word, God rejects. There's no power. And that's an amazing thing, because God had prophesied through his prophets that there will be prophet upon prophet upon prophet upon prophet that are going to speak anything but the word of God. And Jesus said, you better watch out, because in the last days, right before that 70th week of Daniel, you're going to have prophets arise that are going to take you by surprise. You're going to have prophets that are going to rise claiming to speak with me that aren't speaking for me. There's going to be people that arise claiming to be me, which means the anointed one. People from all sorts of walks of life don't have to say, hey, look, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ. If they claim to be the anointed one, the one that God has sent to speak on his behalf, you better watch out. We can't be deluded. They're destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge. I think one of the most damaging things in the Christian life is people refuse, for some of the reason, to read their Bible, to get into the Word of God, to allow it to get into them, to be, you know, we need to look at the prophets. Jeremiah, I found thy word and I ate it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The Word. Wow. Destroyed because of lack of knowledge. That was certainly true of this people that were looking forward to unprecedented captivity, oppression. They're looking forward to their homeland, their beloved city being destroyed by fire, being broken down because they have no knowledge. He says, I'm going to reject you from being a priest before me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, and I'll also forget your children. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, God says through Isaiah, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and the multitude are dried up with thirst. That is what happens. Is when you start forgetting God and walking in your way, he builds a thirst in you, and you thirst for him. I don't know about you, but I used to live in Nevada. I know what it's like to be thirsty. And I don't know what it's like to be on the edge of heat stroke. A lot of you do too. That's what God does. Remember David, when he didn't confess that sin, how God was constantly putting his hand and pressuring him down and squeezing him down. And all of his vitality was washed away like the heat in summer. That's what God does because he loves you. The more they increased, verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. The more they increased. You know, we see it in 1 Samuel with Eli and his sons, his two wicked sons, you know, that the priests would be gotten provisions from the sacrifices. Well, they were getting, not only were these two characters, but many others, they were taking advantage of the sacrifices. The more they sacrificed, the better they ate. The more they sacrificed, the better well off they were. They were using God's sacrifice to their gain. I will change their glory into shame, the last part of verse 7. Wow. That is a strong statement. God called Israel my glory. He's going to change their glory into shame. You know, Paul says this about the enemies of the cross of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. People haven't changed. But what we need to know, brethren, is God has not changed. I, the Lord God, I change not. Malachi 3:6. He doesn't change. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. You know? He doesn't have a... Things aren't going my way, so he changes. He doesn't change because everything is in his hands. He's in complete control. I think I wore myself out through the time we were through Daniel. Because I always go through the messages and time and time again, God is in complete control. But do we really believe that? The next time catastrophe of whatever magnitude hits your life, you'll know right away if you truly believe that. Is God in control or not? He either is or he isn't. There is no middle ground. He is in complete control. And yet he is so merciful. He is so long-suffering. He has waited for me personally for so many years to exercise that, even a fraction in my own life. He is so merciful. You know, I remember David said an amazing thing to Solomon. He told him, he said, son, you need to come and know the God of your father. You know the God of your father? That's a heavy statement. That's the responsibility of God's word. Look at verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests. So I'll punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying God. My friends, there was no fear of God before their eyes. And I'm afraid that in many pulpits and in many institutions or whatever in this land, there's no fear of God in these leaders' eyes. Look at verse 11. Wow, time is getting away from me. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. It enslaves the heart. Sin enslaves the heart. We were bought off the slave market so that we would be free, never to be in sale again. We are the ones that constantly step back on that block and want to have that shackle again stuck around our legs. Let me tell you something. This is amazing to me. I love the Word of God because, let me tell you, it touches every part of life. Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll be in pretty soon. Therefore, we also, since we're so surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you guys that are on track, you know that very well. Shane and I talked about this verse a lot. You know, you cannot run when you have a problem down there. Every sin entangles us. Wow. He says that their wine, their harlotry, their new wine enslaves the heart. I'll tell you that, you know, I'll end with this, that story of, well, actually, I ended in chapter 12, because verse 12. But it's a story that was taught by William Grinnell back in the 1600s, and I've told it before, but think about this. The Roman soldier, captain of the guard, has a great victory. He's going around on his steed, and they're all singing, and the banners are going, and the crowds are cheering, and all his troops are bloodied and falling him in the back from battle. And all the time, he's got his eyes singled out on a prostitute over here on the side. A man that has claimed great victories over men and nations has, by a single glance of a woman, he is ensnared. Now, that's to anything. What ensnares us? Sin. He says in verse 12, and I'll end in this verse, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Oh, man. They ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. And I want to turn just to Jeremiah chapter 10, if you will. Wow, I think it was Alva J. McLean, I'm not too sure, of entitled this, The Satire of Idolatry. Can you imagine this? They ask counsel from a wooden idol. Their staff informs them the spirit of harlotry and that caused them to go astray. They have played the harlot against their God. Jeremiah chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe, or with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Can you believe? They can't speak. They can't do good or evil. They can't do anything. And yet, that is the spirit of necromancy. When we seek another another counsel, I said the other day, And I'll say it in my closing remarks on this, because I think it's very, very important. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that we've been given everything for life and godliness. And Peter was one of the apostles that really went back to the prophets. We've been given everything for life and godliness, and it's all in the Word of God. It's all been given to us, everything. So to seek advice from anything other than God, to seek direction from anything other than God, is idolatry. It's wrong. I've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. So have you. We've been made right with God. That's called grace. We've had mercy in our life, and that mercy is new every morning. I pray that we would look at our own heart and know that God doesn't change. No, there's not one God of the Old Testament, and no, there's not another God of the New Testament. It's all the same wonderful, loving, caring, yes, holy and pure, righteous, always giving, always loving God. And yet he's serious about how we walk in front of this wicked world. And that's why he is constantly calling his people and warning them constantly. He's so merciful. Cam, would you pray, please?
Thank you, our Father in heaven, for your continued grace, continued mercy, your long-suffering. We realize that our sins have been paid for. Mm. We rely on that. We rely on your grace, but we realize from the prophets that the nation of Israel, Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, were not destroyed because of their sins. Sins were taken care of on the cross, but they were destroyed because after many, many years of spurning God's grace, their time had come. Mm-hmm. And we thank you for your faithfulness, your long-suffering, but we dare not spur your grace that is given to us freely.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Very well put.